Good morning. Haven't spoken to you guys for a long time. Did you miss me?
Yes.
Yeah, circumstances beyond my control. But things happen in our lives, don't they? And that's the way it goes. This morning I'm going to be speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there while I continue on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of my best friends, James, lived at the end of Blumenort. And it was, he had quite a nice place there. He had horses that we used to go riding on, and it was a farmyard. We lived right along the border, and back then we could go across the border right from his place. It was a quarter mile down the road. We just cross over. We camped along the Pembina River there. Didn't have to go through customs. But one of the things that was kind of disconcerting about where he lived was right beside his house was a cemetery. And I always thought it was kind of weird to be living, like right outside his bedroom window was the cemetery sitting right there. And we would often walk through the Blumenort and around there, and at nighttime, to save time, James would say, let's go take the shortcut, which was through the cemetery. And I found this a bit unnerving, and I asked him, I said, didn't he find that a bit, unnerving himself walking through the cemetery, in the middle of the night? He says, oh no, he says, you can see the lights and my house is right there. He says, it's just on the other side. Okay. As many of you know, my father passed away just a short while ago, and I want to thank you all for your expressions of love and concern. As many of you know, it is during times of sorrow that people often pray for one another, and I want to thank you for that. My father, who was 92, was not doing very well physically. His body was just plain wore out. But thankfully, he seemed to be doing better spiritually than he ever had been. And as he grew weaker in body, he grew stronger in his faith. And for my family, that was comforting. I'd always thought that because my dad worked in petrochemicals throughout his life, using gasoline to wash his hands to get pipe dope off and cleaning out fuel tanks, going in there without masks and doing things like that, that he wouldn't live very long. But as you can tell, he died at 92, and the Lord had different plans than what I thought he would have. And over the years, I've learned that we just don't know what lies ahead or what the Lord has planned for each one of us. The best way I think I can begin this sermon today is to ask this question: where are you going? Do you have hope for your journey's end? Are you going through a rough time now, or are you afraid? Or do you walk with confidence, knowing that home is just on the other side? It all comes down to this. Either you know that when you leave this life, you will enter into eternal life with a risen Christ, or you have no hope at all for anything beyond this life. And when you think about it, you must face the fact then that life is just futile if there's no hope at the end. Many people think that after they die that there'll be some kind of floating experience or spiritual bliss, becoming one maybe with nature around us, with the force, maybe reincarnation, maybe it just stops, and there's nothing after that. But there's no basis for any of those things. We know about the hereafter from the one who had been there and came to tell us about us, and came and returned to us to tell us about it. And this morning, as I said, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, when he says that some of them say there is no resurrection. These people were in error about a very important point. The most fundamental truth of the Christian life, a misunderstanding that could only leave them hopeless. But Paul was to establish that there is hope, that our faith is not in vain, that Christ is indeed risen from the dead, and because he lives, we will live too. And I'll read from Scripture. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this or what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul was addressing some Christians who were approaching their new faith, carrying a lot of baggage from those other beliefs they once adhered to. It was hard for them to cast off those beliefs that they once held. They must have listened to the teaching that Jesus of Nazareth had been risen from the dead. That was the primary message of the apostles and the others who had been in and around Jerusalem during that time and had actually seen the risen Christ. But for whatever reasons, they could not believe that his resurrection held any promise that they too would rise. Maybe they saw Christianity as a type of religion that was just good to follow. They could not believe the resurrection held a promise that they too would rise. While becoming a Christian without believing in resurrection might have been enough in their thinking. After all, didn't their old religions that they followed call for sacrifices of children in some cases, going to the temples, different ones, some of them which had prostitutes, of which you had to partake of? This new Christianity that they were looking at seemed to be based on high moral standards and charity. It did not call for going to the temple prostitutes. Maybe they thought they could hold on to some of their old religious practices and also incorporate some of the new Christian ones at the same time. Many people in Corinth worshipped at several different temples because they didn't want to miss out on which one might actually be the true one. Maybe they could incorporate Christianity into those other ones. Maybe they saw Christianity merely as turning over a new leaf and living a more wholesome life. The Christian lifestyle brought to them more stability into their families as well. Love your neighbor and care for those around you. Leave your burdens at the cross and begin a new life. And I'm afraid that's how many people see Christianity today, not only among the saved, but the unsaved as well, maybe even members of the church. Oh, there's no doubt that the fundamental message of Christ being risen from the dead is still out front, and one of the most fundamental beliefs about Christianity. Even non-Christians know what that is about. Unfortunately, the truth of what Christ's resurrection really means for us often does not show up in the thinking and lifestyle of the believer. So this morning, let's look at it this way, from the other perspective. What if there is no resurrection from the dead? What would it be like for a Christian then? What would we do? What would the church mean for us if there's no hope of a resurrection? Well, I guess, first of all, we would be focused on the here and now. There's no resurrection. All we have is what we live for right now. I guess we would focus on our comforts. The now, I'll call it the now church because there's no resurrection. The now church would be one which would be as pretty and as comfortable and as impressive as we could possibly make it. Those benches you sit on would be soft. The air conditioning would flow in the summertime. The heat would be just great in the wintertime. It'd be an impressive church. We'd want to make it big. We'd want to make it so that people could see it from far and wide and come and want to worship here. But then, since we'd be in competition with all the other churches in the world around us, in reality, we wouldn't have anything more to offer than them. They'd all be after the same things, comfort and worship. And since there'd be no resurrection from the dead, we'd have to compete with them constantly, maybe with better music, better programs, better benefits, a more attractive lifestyle, maybe a philosophy that does not offend anyone or condemn or convict anyone. We don't want to drive anyone away. But also one that gives a listener confidence, a sense of peace and contentment and happiness and relief from the struggles of the world. It would be a religion of comfort and personal satisfaction. After all, it's all about the here and now. If there's no resurrection, if there's only the here and now, then it would be important that in order to be a good Christian, that we should follow the rules of our church. But then, since there are so many different churches and so many different types of congregations in so many different places, then many of the rules would change from place to place, taking on the local customs so that you could fit in. And over time, the rules that we started out with would become more lax and more lax. You might want to look for a church that was very strict, and for others, maybe a church that was not quite so tight. A person could go to one place where all the guys just dressed in black, and another church you could go to where everybody wore whatever they wanted. You might look for a church where musical instruments are frowned upon because you don't like the sound of all those pianos and organs and guitars and drums anyway. Or you might be a real music lover and want to go someplace where someone is going to sing or dance or play for you every Sunday. It would be quite a show. You might even want to go to church on some other day of the week or where you have service only once a month because it would be more comfortable for you. You might attend a church where only people under 30 could attend, or where you might go to a church where you're expected to meet a certain offertory amount, and only if you met that amount could you go inside and take advantage of what they had there. Whatever's more comfortable for each one. And all those decisions wouldn't be based on any real convictions, because after all, this is all there is. Just the here and now. So why shouldn't every person do what's right in their own eyes? Oh, there's some common rules for the sake of maintaining the Christian identity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That would be a good rule to follow, wouldn't it? Or would it? If there's no resurrection, then the definition around the rules would become blurred. For example, if I'm dealing with someone who's old, and I know that soon that person is going to pass away, and they're going to be out of my life, why would I invest any time with them? That's right. The rules would all be open to some degree of interpretation because they have no eternal value. And how can rules have eternal value if there's no one in eternity to benefit or to suffer from the degree that the rules are adhered to in this life? If there's no resurrection, when it comes right down to it, the only consequences I'll pay for disobeying the rules are those consequences that I bring upon myself here and now. Am I willing to lose a friendship, or pay a fine, or break a heart, or spend some time in jail, or ruin a life so that I can have some temporary personal benefit? Then why not just throw that golden rule out the window? If it means nothing to anyone, and it means nothing eternally. In fact, if there's no resurrection, then who cares what the other guy thinks at all? If he wants to start a daycare in the church, but I think it'd be more that it wouldn't be reasonable or profitable, why not just beat him up to get my own way? Why not just go out there and say bad things, talk behind his back, talk to other people, push my weight around so that I get what I want? After all, it's all about me. What makes me comfortable, what I want. Why not if there's no resurrection? It's interesting that in the one of the magazines I got this month, Israel My Glory magazine. Now, I wrote this before they printed it. And it's almost the same thing. If any of you have read that article in there, I'm going to read you almost the same thing. But I wrote this before the magazine came out. I wrote this all about 6 weeks ago, and then when my dad passed away, it got delayed. In the 1960s, Peggy Lee, she wrote a song that became very popular, maybe because it made people reflect on their own lives. And the chorus reads, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." The lyrics of the song are written from the point of view of a person who is disillusioned about the events in their life that are supposedly supposed to be unique experiences. The singer tells of witnessing her family's house on fire when she was a little girl, seeing the circus and falling in love for the first time. And after each verse, she expresses her disappointment in the experience. And she suggests that we break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is, instead of worrying about life. And she explains that she'll never kill herself either because she knows that death will bring disappointment to her as well. Well, doesn't that just make you depressed, if that's all there is? But you know what? If there is no resurrection from the dead, if this is all there is, then that song makes all the sense in the world. For what is the point even to attempt to live a Christian life if this is all there is? For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. When you go home this week and have a moment to think back about some of the things I've said, I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. Do I live as though this is all there is? What are the most important things in this life to me? What are the essentials? What are the things I would not give up? Are those the things I give priority, or do I focus my life on what is passing away? Do I treat my fellow Christians as though I'm going to spend eternity with them? Do I feel the need to call others to Christ because I know there is a resurrection, and that if they reject Christ, they will spend eternity in torment. What does my religion consist of? A relationship with the risen Christ, or in the structures and programs and rituals and rules, as though this is all there is? Well, I'm here this morning to assure you that there is a resurrection from the dead. How do I know? Because my Redeemer lives. So much has been said and will be said about the resurrection and eternal life, but this is the simplest and the most profound statement that could be made as convincing proof of our future hope. And because he is risen, we can rise too. I want you to listen to these words from Paul, and while listening, I want you to keep in mind that he was writing during a time when there were still many people alive who could easily have disproven his claims if they had not been true. In fact, he says in verse 6 of this chapter that many of them who had seen the risen Jesus were still alive. So I'm sure that many who still wished him dead were still around as well. Fact is, those who had wished him dead kept their mouths quiet because they knew the truth. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." There are so many convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. The denial of that fact exposes one's ignorance. In these opening lines of chapter 15, Paul sets forth that all these things had happened in Jerusalem were simply fulfillment of what the prophet said were going to happen. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in the ground. He rose again bodily from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 people at once, and most of them were still alive to bear witness to that. When a writer wants to be credible, he quotes credible sources. Paul would have been an utter fool to assert that 500 people who were still around would be willing to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless he knew for certainty that they would do so. Then he gives them names. James saw him, go talk to James. The other apostles saw him, go talk to them. They were with him constantly for over 3 years. They saw him die. They have seen him alive and have eaten with him, touched him, spoken with him. Go ask them. If that isn't enough, do you want personal testimony? Paul said he appeared to me also. What a wonderful, undeserved honor that was for him. He appeared to me, not fit to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted his church. But I've seen him. There are also many other convincing proofs. Those who hated Jesus never officially refuted the resurrection, except to say that the disciples stole the body. By saying that, they confirmed that the tomb was empty. If they didn't believe he had risen, they would have gone and opened the tomb themselves and brought out the decaying body to show everyone and quash those rumors for good. If they really thought his body had been stolen, they had the resources and the authority to go out and arrest the disciples and torture them one by one until surely somebody would tell them what happened with the body. Did they do any of this? Even with one of the disciples? No. What about the gospel writers, those writers of the Old Testament who foretold of Jesus' resurrection? Or those writers of the New Testament who shared the story? If these people were lying, or if this was a fabricated myth told again to gain for their own gain and profit, the story would have had a lot more flair. I could have done a better job. What fictional writer wouldn't include at least one witness to the moment when Jesus was resurrected? They could talk about a loud bang, a flash of lightning, thunder, the singing angels of God out there coming through the clouds while Jesus rose, I'd write something just awesome. If I had to make fiction up, it would be good fiction. But this wasn't the way it was. The fiction writer wouldn't have had him first appearing to Peter or to John or Pilate or Caiaphas. Instead, in the Bible, we read of a reformed prostitute, Mary Magdalene, in the quiet privacy of the garden. I know if I wrote this, I would have made myself, if I was an apostle, I would have made myself appear in a better light. Wouldn't at least one of the apostles have tried to skirt around the fact that they were still cowering like dogs in a thunderstorm when Mary and the others rushed in and out to announce that the Lord had risen from the dead? Wouldn't at least one of them have written something like, while I was sharpening my sword and getting ready to go after those who had killed Jesus, or something like that? But no. And there's more. There is a resurrection for each one of us. His resurrection assures our resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The festival of first fruits is celebrated on the third day after Passover. The Passover lamb is slain, the blood is sprinkled, the Passover dinner is eaten, and on the third day the people take the first fruits of their crops before the Lord as a wave offering. So they went to the temple with those offerings. And look out how this festival brings out the message of Christ. The first fruits were the early fruits of spring that came before the main crop. Seeing the early fruit was a promise of a fuller harvest yet to come. Therefore, when they took the first fruits into the temple and waved them before the Lord, they were thanking him for the promise of a later harvest. They were not allowed to eat of the first fruits or partake of any of the crops until after the feast of the first fruits, after they had given thanks to God for them. On the third day after our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ was crucified, he rose, the first fruits, the pledge or promise from God of a greater harvest when all those who have passed away will be raised from the dead. This is our great hope as a believer in Christ. It is a hope not just for now, but forever. It is a hope of assurance, of conviction, of confidence, and our confidence in our risen Lord, both now and forever. Paul said, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men to be most pitied. But we don't have pity on us, because our hope is most certainly not in this life only, but in eternity and in the presence of the living God. As the latter harvest of our Lord and King, according to the promise presented by the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Now, as I close, I want to point out something that's also very important. All people everywhere will rise in the last day, not just Christians. Daniel 12, verse 2 says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And there is no escape. There is no rest. Some people think they will pass into empty oblivion or become an angel and look down upon their loved ones, enjoying and being with them as they go about their lives. But this is a human wish based on nothing. But there will be a resurrection for them also. It will be a resurrection to judgment and then terrible eternal punishment from God. If you're here today and you've never confessed your faith, confessed your sin to God and received his free gift of eternal life through faith in his shed blood on the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus, then today is the day of salvation for you. Today is a day when you can turn to him, the first fruits of the resurrection to eternal life for all those who believe. Don't miss this opportunity. You never know when it will be your last opportunity. And for the believer, knowing that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection and that your great hope for eternity is in him, how should your faith be expressed? Where is your faith? What are you focused on? What are your priorities? My dad's priority at the end of his life was to be with his Lord and Savior. He knew that Jesus had suffered and died, and because of his sin, he knew that he also could be forgiven, and that he too, because he put his trust in the Lord, he too would one day rise to meet him in the air. These are things for you to take to God and ask him to make real to your mind and heart the truth that he lives, and because he lives, you can also. And therefore, everything, and I mean everything, should be measured, categorized, implemented, disposed of, dealt with in light of this eternal truth. This is your hope now and forever. Because he lives, you too shall live. I conclude with verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Shall we stand for prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that your testimony is true, that from the Old Testament right through to the New, that your word is revealed to us, and that we can see the resurrection. We can read about the resurrection in the Old Testament and the New, and we can believe in it because you said it was true, because people saw you alive and walking around, because of their testimony. We also give thanks for those who live among us, those Christians who have gone before us, who have passed on, and their testimonies to us. We thank you for the strength that they had in you and the strength you gave them. We thank you for those testimonies that share what the Christian life is about, for those who are around us who show us through their life and how they live what Christian testimony is all about. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and that we can understand it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open up new things in our lives so that we can understand more of it every day. We thank you that we have that gift of eternal life. And we also pray for those who have not yet accepted you as their Lord and Savior, that they would do so today. We thank you for your love, for your eternal hope, for that hope of resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.